Brother Julian, I was actually just thinking he left me too much time. I don't know that how well coherent thought may come, but I will tell you this, it's good to be back with you. I love you, and I'm glad to be here to worship with you. I was thinking while the brother was preaching, he talked about the letter that was there in the book of Acts, and that phrase, pollution of idols, caught my mind. And I thought, you know, how much of my life is polluted by things that are idols inside of me? And the concept of pollution as it flows from idolatry, and how it mixes and mingles with the things in our life that are positive, is certainly a detriment to, so often, to my attempts to worship God, because all of those idols that are in my life, I do know that's your experience. I started to say, I don't know if that's your experience, but you're normal like I am. It's a constant battle, is it not, to be able to focus on the worship of God. And, you know, over the last several years, as I've been pastoring, my prayer has changed. You know, I would often pray, Lord, will you give me good liberty to preach, and will you be with us in the song service and things of that nature? And I still desire that. Still certainly desire that. But I found my prayer to be more and more, Lord, will you allow me to worship you, to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth? Because if he'll grant that, then I know he will have granted the rest of it. And so my prayer this weekend is that God would bless us to worship him and to be able to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And I thank you again, and certainly echo the sentiments of your pastor. You know, every time he talks about us meeting 15 years ago, he leaves out one particular point. On purpose, he leaves it out. And that is, that weekend that we met, it ended with me changing his flat tire because he didn't want to get his clothes dirty. Now, the minor detail of that I had already dressed to leave where we were, and he was still in a suit. But I remember that part, Brother Chris, very well. That it's good to be with you. Ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. And I want to turn and spend a little bit of time this evening on a passage that I love, and I trust in some way will connect with what's already gone before. Now, as you start this chapter, you're going to find Jesus Christ having been led of the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted of Satan. And at every turn, Satan's attempt to find something in Christ to grab a hold of left no more than a serpent upon a rock. There was nothing. As Christ said in one place, he has no part with me. There was nothing that Satan was able to do to get at Jesus Christ. And every time Jesus Christ turned him back with the Word of God, and turned him back with the authority of God. So now we come, that's not my text this evening, but we come past that. And it says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now, I start there at the 14th verse this evening instead of the 16th verse, because I want you to get a sense here of the attitude towards Jesus Christ. Because that's going to be so important as we move into this a little bit, that we see that we're dealing with a pro-Jesus crowd. These are not individuals who were ambivalent about the person of Jesus Christ. These were individuals. This was a community, as Jesus Christ moves among these cities, that for the moment are highly impressed with Jesus of Nazareth. They're amazed by him. And they observe him, and they listen to him. And it says near that he came to Nazareth. Now, this is his hometown. He's known as Jesus of Nazareth. It's where he was known as a a hometown person. What's the word I'm looking for there? That he's one of us, that they might say. It's someone that we know well. And he returns to Nazareth. And it says that where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. I don't know if you're inclined to underline things in your Bible, but if you are, you might put a note by that where it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was the custom of our Lord, of my Lord, of your Lord. It was the custom that on the day when they met together for worship, he was going to be there. Amen. If that was the custom of our Lord, ought it not be ours? Ought it not be ours that when the people of God meet together, that we would be there united with him? Because that's what Jesus did. This wasn't a special occasion. Jesus Christ went there as his custom was. And he said it, he stood up for to read. Now, it would have been the custom in that day that there would have been men who would stand up and they would desire an opportunity to read from the scrolls or perhaps through the books. But the Old Testament that they had there at that time, the Old Bible, they would stand up for a turn to read it. Now, you realize that we're dealing, I'm going to make this point, I trust until at least I get it, and you all may have already gotten it, but this was a pro-Jesus crowd on this occasion. And you can imagine that there had been conversation about it. Well, you don't have to imagine, you know that, because it says, he taught in their synagogues being glorified of all. And you can imagine old Eli, let's say, you know, he was in another town and heard Jesus of Nazareth and heard him speak in the synagogue and read and comment. And he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said to Bob, I can't think of another. He says to Joseph, let's say, he says, you've got to come hear him. You've got to be there and listen to him. The gracious words which proceed out of his mouth are wonderful. You must hear him. And he's going to be in Nazareth on the next Sabbath day. You come with me and listen to him. There was as you're about to see, there was an attitude of expectation as they listened to Jesus Christ. And there was delivered unto him, in verse 17 now of Luke chapter 4, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now he begins to read to them from what we know is the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah. I don't know if Isaiah was divided up into chapters. There may have been, it might have been page numbers or sections. I don't know, but we know it. You and I know it today as it's divided up for us to be able to easily find things in the Word of God. You and I know it as the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah. And he begins to read. And he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he reads these verses. It says, and he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. Now they didn't just move it to the next guy. You notice now what happened. Listen to this. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. What's the attitude of this congregation that's listening to Jesus Christ? They're pro-Jesus. They're impressed with him. They're excited about what it is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is about to say. Do you see the attitude and the anticipation of the congregation there? The eyes of all them, he had already sat down. He wasn't standing there. And Jesus was not a man of commanding presence. You remember, if he was like Saul, Judas wouldn't have to have identified him to the mob, you understand. He looked like the average Jewish man in that day and age. But it was the power that when he read the Word of God, he was reading His words. And even just the reading of the Scripture by the Son of God was enough to fasten the eyes of everyone in that building on him. And he sits down. And I tell you what, friends, I believe in that moment you could have heard a pin drop. There was no, okay, let's let the next person read. There was, they're all looking at Jesus Christ. What is He going to say? And He began to say unto them, who? This congregation of people that is a pro-Jesus group of people. You're all with me there now on that one point, right? I don't remember what Brother Adam preached about, but he talked a lot about there were some people who liked Jesus. This is a pro-Jesus congregation, and he begins to speak to them, and he says this, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He tells them that he is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. That's what he tells them. One sentence. I want you to notice that. He's given them one sentence. He says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And what's the response? And all bear him witness. Yeah, he's right. He's telling the truth. He is the one. He has to be the one. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Didn't we watch him grow up as the son, so they supposed, of the carpenter in Joseph and Mary's household? But wow, that was their attitude towards Jesus. And then Jesus begins to speak a little bit more. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here in thy country. He says, you're going to say to me all these miracles that we've been hearing about, all these healings, the opening of sight to the blind and the stopping the deaf ears, the raising dead to life. You've done that in other places now. You're in your hometown, so make sure you do it here. For certain, he says, that's what you're going to say to me. Physician, heal thyself. Or in other words, do those same things in your hometown. And then Christ said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. You can kind of see them lean back a little bit. Because Christ accurately anticipated and knew what it was that they were wanting to say. And that was, you do the same miracles here. And he tells them, when Elisha was sent to a widow, he was sent to a woman that was a city of Sidon. He wasn't sent to all of them. He was sent to that one. And then he says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving except Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue. You remember this pro-Jesus congregation? All these folks that were wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. What does it say here? And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. There's an immediate change in the attitude of this congregation. How much so? Here's how much so. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What you just read was enough to infuriate this pro-Jesus congregation to the point where they intended to kill him. To kill him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. What happened? Here one minute you have individuals who are breathlessly listening to the words of Jesus Christ and can't wait to hear what he's going to say. And the next minute, they literally are trying to kill him. What changed? He preached to them the sovereignty of God. And their idea was that we will tell him what he will do and where he will do it. And what did he tell them? He told them, God has never been at your disposal. God has never been commanded by his subjects. He taught them and he spoke to them of the sovereignty of God. He says, there were many lepers in the days of Elisha. There were many of them all throughout Israel. There were lepers. But who did he heal? Did he heal all of them? No. He healed Naaman the Syrian. Now, if this was the reaction to the Son of God speaking on the subject of the sovereignty of God to a crowd that was already pro-Jesus, would we expect anything different? When we speak about the sovereignty of God, it shouldn't surprise us that folks don't want to hear that. It shouldn't surprise us that there's a negative reaction to the truth of the gospel. Why? Because it did here when Jesus Christ taught it. And the servant is not greater than his master. If the response to Jesus Christ teaching on the sovereignty of God was that individuals wanted to kill him, why would we expect that when we try to preach on the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, that folks would just say, well, that sounds lovely. I think I'll take it. No. Why is that? Because even in a regenerate man, there's an idol. You know what that idol is? It's a little four-letter word called self. And you and I have it. Brethren, we may have submitted to the truth of the sovereignty of God, but you and I still have it. And self says, I'm my own man. Self says, I'm the master of my universe. That's what self desires to say, that I choose who I am and what I am. But you know what the Bible says? It says in the book of Habakkuk, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Because the sovereignty of God is real. And it's true. You know what your Bible says? In Psalm 115 verse 3 it says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He says in the book of Isaiah, I will work. And who shall let it? How many gospel invitations start with the phrase, if you'll just let God, you just fill in the blanks from there. You know what God just said? He said, who's going to let me do anything? God says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, God says. Who lets God do anything? I remember a king who was the most powerful man in the world. King Nebuchadnezzar. At that day and time, the single most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he walked on top of his palace, or perhaps climbed up in a parapet or whatever you call them, and looked out and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for my glory? And the prophecy came true on him. And he was driven out as a madman. As a madman, eating grass in the fields like an ox. His nails growing long like birds' talons, and his hair matted up and growing like the feathers of an eagle. But there came a point, he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and I blessed, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. His understanding returned to him. Let's go over there to that passage in the book of Daniel. He says, "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion." Nebuchadnezzar knew a little something about dominion. He knew a little something about conquering, did he not? Because he had conquered most of the known world at that point. But he'd realize he wasn't even the conqueror of himself. Nebuchadnezzar's dominion had an end, didn't it? And he spoke of God and he said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know, there's an attitude sometimes in the theology of modern Christianity that man has the right to go to God and insist on certain conditions. And the condition that you hear the most is, well, what God does for one person, He's obligated to do for everyone. Well, let's see if that bears out. Go with me, if you would, back over to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus Christ speaking in verse 20. Matthew chapter 11. "Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. He says, Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." But you know what? God didn't do those mighty works in Sodom. And God didn't do those mighty works in Tyre and Sidon. And you say, well, it's because He knew it was pointless. No, actually, what Christ says is that if those mighty works had been done in them, they would have repented. Now there's a natural national judgment that's being talked about here, but what happened to them was still bad. Was God obligated to do the mighty works in them? Was God obligated to do the mighty works in Sodom? Although He knew that if He did, Sodom would have repented and it would have remained unto this day. No. Why? Because our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He's God. And the very definition of Him as the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. I love that phrase, that inhabiteth eternity. You know, it seems to me, if you'll allow me a little license, it seems to me that you and I just, we kind of stick our toe in eternity. And I believe that you and I have been given souls that will never die. And we will be given glorified bodies that after glorification, whether we die or whether we're alive when Jesus Christ comes back, we'll never die for eternity to come. And in spite of that, you and I just dip a toe in eternity. God fills it. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. So you say, well, how can God not be obligated to do for one what He's done for another? Friends, the only obligations that God has are the obligations that He's placed on Himself. That's it. No one tells God what he does. God does as he pleases. And what you and I are able to rejoice in this evening is that God has pleased, it has pleased God, if you'll allow me to say it that way, to save his people from their sins. Not to get them close. You know, I'm not the world's best swimmer. I can do a little bit of swimming, but I'm in horrific shape, and so I'd tire fairly easy. And if I was 99, if I was 100 miles from shore, and somebody brought me in to your beautiful coastline in this state and left me 1 mile from shore, I would drown and get eaten by a shark. And I don't know in what order it would be. But that would just happen. Because I can't make it in the next mile. And if all Jesus Christ did was get you savable, and when he finished, you weren't safe yet, then he didn't save anybody. But the angel said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus Christ said in the 6th chapter of the book of John, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, there was no conflict between the will of him and the will of his Father. No conflict whatsoever. When he says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will," he's not saying that his will was different. He's saying that his will was distinct. And that the originating will in the purpose of salvation was the will of the Father. The will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit were absolutely in agreement with the will of the Father. But the will of the Father and the love of the Father has for his children was the originator of the work of salvation. That's why Christ says, "Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And then he says this, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." No wonder he would say in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. And it says, "And this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool." Why? Why is he expecting? For this reason: "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Forever. Now that's what God has done. That's what a sovereign God, who doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, that's what a sovereign God has done. And man can't say, "Well, it's not fair." Why? Because he's God. In the day, which will never come, but the day that he had to answer to man for what he did, he wouldn't be God. That day has never come and will never be. And it's certainly not today. Why? Because our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, the flesh doesn't like to hear that. To believe that, well, according to Nebuchadnezzar, requires sense. Understanding. But you know what it also requires? Requires submission. Requires bowing down to God and saying, "You are God. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Because he has done whatsoever he hath pleased. And in doing so, he has forever saved every single individual that he ever intended to save." Because if there's a single person that winds up in hell, they're there for one of two reasons. Either God couldn't save them, or God wouldn't save them. We've already eliminated the first possibility, because he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. It's not that God could not. It's because God would not, because God never intended to. Known unto God are all His works from the foundation of the world. God said, I will work, and who shall let it? I love you, and I hope some of you have tried to say tonight's been a benefit.